Well, good morning, Cedarville. It is excellent to be here, to be back on campus. I promise that I did not know it was twin day, nor did I coordinate with Dr. Whitmore. That's just saying more about the lack of dinosaur formal wear. So maybe one of you can change that in the future. But hey, I'm glad to be here. It's good to see the school is still doing really well. It's good to see that the geology program is still here and doing well. I was also excited. There we go, yeah. I was excited a minute ago to meet the current president of DTR because when I was on campus, we had this crazy idea of let's start an improv comedy org. And so it's cool to see that it's still on and going, and that's enjoyable. So I, as you heard, am not only from here, but I'm a current professor, and I am doing work with fossils and stuff, but I want to talk to you today specifically about fossils and the glory of God. And I want to stress upon you how exciting this really is, not just, you know, dead stuff, but not only that, you get to see God's glory as you look at nature. And I want to show you that, and hopefully you'll be encouraged by that. But first, I want to show you my family, okay? And they're here, by the way. They're here down the front. And I'm sure my kids would love to talk to you. Yeah, there you go. I mean, my wife would love to talk to you too, but my kids like to talk about stuff, so. But yeah, we've got Alaric and Cody and Iris and Soren, and my wife's name is Jessica. We got married like a week after I graduated from Cedarville, so there you go. As Dr. Whitmore said, I went on and got a PhD from Loma Linda University, and I did my dissertation research on a dinosaur bone bed out in Wyoming. I got to go and dig up dinosaur bones, and that was really fun. And I'm currently a professor at the Masters University, where I teach biology and geology and paleontology classes. And that's a school in Southern California. There you go. I'm not even that excited about Southern California. I live there. And in my actual science work, I'm a vertebrate paleontologist. So that means that I dig up fossils, and I go to museum collections and look at fossils of animals with bones and study those, and I enjoy that. And Cedarville was a place that really prepared me to be able to do that. I mean, I always loved this stuff as a kid, right? I was one of the kids like dinosaurs and everything, as many of you were. It's just I stuck with it. The rest of you just gave up. You know, we went on and could do those things, and even though I loved all that stuff, I didn't have the training, right? And when I came here, I got the training not only in geology and in science in general, but in a biblical perspective on those issues, how to think through those things as a Christian. And that immensely benefited me. And I was able to take that on to grad school and develop my science skills more there, and then being able to go out and do science. And so I just want to give you a little glimpse into the kinds of science projects I've been involved with in paleontology. So one of the animals that I work on is dinosaurs, which everyone thinks that's all that's paleontology is. But and this is one of the things we got to work on that got a lot of media attention. We found a T-Rex bone with T-Rex tooth marks on it. Okay, so it's supposed to be cannibalism is what it looked like, which is interesting. I mean, anytime you talk about cannibalism, it's like room goes quiet, right? Everyone's, what is he, what? And so that was fun to be able to see that. And then also we get to work on pterosaurs, which are some of my favorite animals. Those are the pterodactyls. And this bone came from Brigham Young University. Not originally, it came out of the ground, but that's where I found it over there. And this bone has a really weird, I don't know if you can see this or not, but, oh, look at that, you can. This is like a powerful laser. This is like the kind of point it stars at. But you can see there's like this callus right here. So bone is usually like straight, and there's this big old bump right here. And so I was like, well, that's not normal, right? And so we put that, I had a student at Masters that worked with me on this, and we put it under x-rays and CT scan and all kinds of things. And sure enough, there is a healed break right there. And so this animal broke its bone and then healed. And then we also discovered through that process, there's actually another break right here that shows less healing. And so it was cool to be able to like imagine this animal as a living creature at one point. And we decided we'd call it the clumsiest pterosaur ever, that it broke the same bone 2 times in a row. And probably one of them was very near its death, so that was rough for it. But it's okay, it's long dead now. You can make these jokes. But then we also look at phytosaurs. So I have students at Masters, as well as I have some graduate students at Loma Linda that help me look at these animals, which they look like crocodiles, but they're not. They're just pretenders. And they were looking at the rest of their skeleton behind the head, because anything anyone ever cared about was the head. They'd collect the heads and they leave the rest behind. And it's like, there's more there, right? So we wanted to look at that and try and understand it. And one group that I was really surprised to be involved with was sea cows, Sirenians. These are like manatees and dugongs. Someone clap for that? There's people clapping for... All right. I have to say, when I was practicing this, I didn't leave a pause here, you know? Was not expecting that, but it's like a manatee fan club here or something that I don't know about, but anyway. So there's only a few living species of these things, but right actually in Santa Clarita where I live, behind one of our faculty members' homes, there's some fossils back there, shells and stuff, and I took a group of geology students up there to look around, and you know, and I was just telling them, you know, like there's shells. Sometimes we find vertebrate fossils, like I found a shark tooth out there one time, and I turn around and there's this vertebra this big just sitting on the hill. And I'm like, oh, there's that, you know, and I picked that up, and all the students thought I placed it, like they thought it was a, you know, like it was some kind of a scam, but it was really, like we just found it there. And I thought it was from a whale at first because it was so big. Turns out it's from a giant sea cow. So we used to have out in Southern California swimming around, there were sea cows that were like 30 feet long, which is pretty crazy. And so we were able to, was with a student, undergraduate student at Masters University, we were able to publish that. Our paper's coming out this December. And I want to talk to you, as I said, about how fossils put God's glory on display. Okay, because we're used to, when we read in scripture, we learn about how the sun and the moon, the stars declare the glory of God, how all of nature God is caring for it, he created it. We can see that all around us and we can see that beauty on display. But there's something particular and unique about fossils that put God's glory on display in a very special way. Because you're not just looking at the world around you, you're getting a glimpse into an ancient hidden world, right? Something you didn't even know was there. And you think, wow, God made that. And we're only getting the tiniest glimpse of it, right? It's like finding buried treasure and realizing there's this whole world out there that you didn't know about. And that's exciting because God designed all of that. He made all of it to declare his glory. And every time I get to go out there and find fossils and discover things, I get excited because I see the glory of God. And then I get to share it with people just like you. But, okay, there are people, maybe even in here, who are wondering, I mean, how can you be a creationist and actually go out there and study fossils and dinosaurs and stuff, right? I mean, most of the world, if you talk to them, like, oh yeah, I believe the earth is young and I dig up dinosaur bones. They're like, no, you can't do both those things. Like, you can only do one or the other, okay? If you were to hear from people like Richard Dawkins, they'd say, you know, if you're religious at all, you can't even do science, especially not a science like paleontology. And so what I want to talk to you about today, twofold kind of answer this question through two other questions, okay? I want to first talk about why would I bother being a young earth creationist, right? Why fight against the stream? If all of paleontology is going this direction, why are you even trying to go the other direction? What is it that is convincing for you that it's worth holding on to a young earth creationist perspective? And then secondly, how can you actually do science and specifically paleontology with this perspective? Because any dinosaur book you pick up at a store, any museum you go to, anything on TV is going to automatically connect dinosaurs with evolution in millions of years, right? It's just how it goes. And so I want to demonstrate to you that no, you can go out there and do science, and that you can hold on to a young earth perspective. So let's look at this first question. Why would I be a young earth creationist? And there's, I'm gonna give you two reasons for this. The first one, many of you would have guessed immediately, is a scriptural authority issue, right? And this is certainly what many of you have come back to, is this is what the Bible says. Your Bible professors have probably told you this, that this is, you know, very clear in Scripture. If you're just reading the text of Genesis and you get that historical perspective, it talks about God creating the earth in 6 days. And not only in Genesis, but in Exodus and other parts of Scripture. And it talks about the earth. You can trace the genealogies and see the earth isn't really that old. And so it makes sense from that perspective. And when we compare a naturalistic evolutionary account and a biblical creation account, we can see that the actual starting places are very different, right? From a biblical worldview, you guys have gotten worldview all the time out here at Cedarville. I know what that's like. You see that, and you see that the Bible is our foundation. That's our starting place. That's what we go to and we use to help us interpret the world. Whereas in a naturalistic evolutionary perspective, the idea is like, well, we can figure things out. We don't need some random book to tell us about the past. We can go and investigate it and we can figure out all the answers, okay? And you're depending on the reasoning of man. You've heard this kind of stuff before, I'm sure, on some level. But I also wanna talk to you about something else, and that's theology. Because a lot of times, when we hear this kind of thing, we automatically jump to just the text and just, you know, a bibliology question. But I'm gonna show you, I hope today, that the young earth creation question actually touches on many areas of theology. And I think that these kind of thinkings are interwoven into the fabric of Scripture. So for me to do that, I first wanna talk to you about the Genesis 1 text of creation and contrast it with a naturalistic evolutionary perspective, okay? And we're gonna do that with little emoji things, okay? Biblical creation, you have the earth created first and then the sun created later, right? But in the naturalistic evolutionary account, the sun exists as an entity that does what it does today long before the earth is any kind of productive place. In the biblical creation account, plants are made first and then the sun and marine invertebrates. But in the naturalistic evolutionary account, the sun and marine invertebrates exist long before plants, especially plants like fruit-bearing trees. In the biblical creation account, birds are made on day 5, but land animals like this dinosaur will be made on day 6. But in the naturalistic evolutionary account, dinosaurs evolve into birds. In the biblical creation account, man is created specially. Naturalistic evolution account, of course, we're evolving from other animals, specifically other primates. And then, of course, there's the time issue, right? 6 days versus 14 billion years, okay? But everybody focuses on the time issue. And yeah, obviously it's different, okay? And people argue about like, oh, can the Hebrew word yom, can it mean something other than just a literal day? And what if we lengthen each of the days? Or what if we put a gap of time in there? Listen, those are interesting discussions, but they're kind of red herrings. You're missing the point. It doesn't matter how much time you add to this, they're not the same story. The order of events are different. I can add millions of years of time, but I still have plants existing before the sun, according to the biblical account. And so we need to recognize here that just adding in the time doesn't fix anything, that in reality, these are two completely different narratives. And many people, when they think of creation and young earth creation stuff, they stop with the creation account. But I would suggest to you that actually there's other important things as we think about the relationship between Genesis and our theology. For instance, the fall. You guys are familiar with this from your Bible classes. Genesis chapter 3, right? Humans rebel against God when Adam and Eve disobey God. And this is the introduction of sin and death into the creation. Romans 5:12 makes that clear. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we recognize that humans and the rest of creation are put under a curse, right? And this is talked about in Genesis 3 and it's talked about again in Romans 8, how Paul talks about that the creation right now is groaning, right? It is eagerly awaiting to be, it's redemption, to be set free from the slavery to futility that it's under right now. And then Paul says, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. We want to be set free. And part of that curse involves the appearance of thorns and thistles and plants, okay? And you might be wondering why I had a picture of a fossil up here for a while of like something, right? It's a Sodonia, it's a zostrophil, come on. It's a plant, okay? It's a fossil plant. And it's covered in thorns. this plant is over, in the conventional model, it's over 300 million years old, okay? Well over that. So if you're trying to mesh these things, it's like, okay, are Adam and Eve existing over 300 million years ago? Like, that doesn't really make any sense. So how do we figure these things out? And there's an even more important issue at stake here, especially as we're thinking about theology, and that's the most important contrast of all that I've left for this point. Because in the biblical creation model, God makes humans without sin, but then when humans rebel, death comes in, as we just talked about from Romans 5:12. But in the naturalistic evolutionary account, death has always been a part of nature. Always. And then humans appear very late in the scene. So if you're gonna hold to some kind of hybrid model of like theistic evolution especially, you got these big questions of where do sin and death come from? And a lot of theologians who've gone kind of the theistic evolutionary route, they'll start to say things like, well, we really don't know. It's kind of a mystery. And I'm like, are you really giving up on fundamental Christian doctrine, important for apologetics and for our own growth and understanding, because you want to just make sense of the science? I don't think that's worth it. And the reality is, if you're gonna have physical death as a normal part of the creation, then when God made everything good, physical death would have been a part of that. But the Bible makes it clear that physical death is foreign to the creation. It is the enemy of God. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul defends the resurrection, right? In that passage, he talks about how all of Christ's enemies were put under subjection under his feet. And it says, and the last enemy to be defeated will be death. And he's talking about physical death because he's talking about resurrection. Physical death is the enemy of Christ. So it doesn't make any sense for God to make it and say, oh, that's good. No, it's his enemy. Not only that, we get Revelation 21, right? This beautiful passage where it talks about God creating the new heavens and the new earth and New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it talks about that God will be with man and man will be with God forever. And there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Now we look at that and we say, yes, because that makes sense of the narrative of scripture, right? Of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But if you're coming from an evolutionary perspective, it's just God saying, well, you know, they didn't like death the first time, so I'll just make a new creation. This time I won't include death. That'll make them happy. It has no significance anymore. It's completely robbed of any meaning. And not only that, you run into theological issues with the question of natural evil. When we look at animal suffering or horrible natural disasters and we say, yeah, that's bad. Well, if you've had death and hundreds of millions of years of suffering, you have to kind of say, no, it's not bad. And then you run into a really, really weird situation. So hopefully I've shown you why I would want to hold on to a young earth perspective. I think it does really interweave with the fabric of scripture. We'd even talk about things like marriage and human sexuality and other issues that are rooted in Genesis. But I want to talk to you now about how would a creationist actually do paleontology? Right? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, my theology and the way I read scripture demands that I believe this. It's another thing to say, oh, but you can do science. But I think you can. If you're gonna be a young earth creationist scientist, there are certain core ideas you're gonna hold on to from scripture, right? A real recent creation, separately created kinds of animals and plants, a literal Adam and Eve, a literal fall and curse, and a global flood. And some people would look at that list and say, well, there you go. You can't do any science. It's just a whole bunch of miracles and stuff. Yeah, I agree with you on the certain sense that, yes, we can't use science to investigate how God made Adam. We can't. It's a miracle. In the same way you can't do science to investigate how Jesus turned water into wine. But listen, those things don't stop science. Because beyond this, we have the freedom to investigate as scientists. Yes, I might not be able to figure out exactly what it was that God used to trigger the flood, but you know what I can do? I can go around and find out what rocks are made by the flood. I can figure out where different fossils are deposited by the flood, how the mechanisms work during the flood. Where did the ark land? All kinds of things like that. We can go and investigate. And so I don't see these as hindrances. I see them as guides. And it's great to know at least some kind of a reference when I'm looking into the past, right? It's good to have some kind of points that I can say, oh, this happened for sure. I can be confident about that. And then I can use that to help me understand everything I see around me. So let me give you an example of how a creationist would do paleontology. And I'm gonna talk to you about something I've been working on right now with some students and just on my own as well. And that's looking at therapsids. Now, some of you might not know what therapsids are, okay? And shame on you, okay? Because they're great and they're wonderful, and it's silly that dinosaurs get all the attention, says the guy wearing the dinosaur tie. Hey, you make a therapsid tie, I'll wear it, okay? It sounded like a dare for some of you. All right, what is a therapsid? This guy's a therapsid. His moss chops. Laughter is the right response, okay? It's a silly looking animal, all right? And we've got good skeletons of this thing. This isn't just guesswork, okay? It had a really thickened head. They would ram their heads into each other. It had this big old chest with these huge arms, looked like a big bodybuilder, basically. And this thing was big enough you could ride it, all right? So that's really cool. It has kind of like a derpy looking face, but it's a great animal, okay? I think God was having a lot of fun when he designed this creature. And there's other things too. Not all therapsids are like this. You have dicynodonts, okay? So imagine like a pig, but then you give it the beak of an eagle, and then you put tusks on it just because you feel sorry for it or something, okay? Once again, these things, they could be really tiny. They could be the size of an elephant, okay? They're really, really interesting. Many species of those. And then there's things like gorgonopsians, okay? And the best way to explain this, and there's really no good way to explain it, but it's kind of like imagine a wolf mixed with a reptile, okay? That's how I would explain it. They have saber teeth on the top and on the bottom, so putting saber-toothed cats to shame, okay? And they can open their mouths super, super wide. These are big predators. Some of them could be as large as lions. Some of them as small as weasels. So big, big range there. And then there's my absolute favorite animal of all. This guy. Okay. A Stemmenosuchus. All right. And I show this to students and people at churches and stuff. And they're always like, oh, but you know, people, like, they don't find, like, fossils like this. No, that's its skull. Okay. That's what it looked like. There's even skin impressions on this thing. Came out of Russia back in the 60s, 70s. They were digging these guys up. And they're about the size of a small hippo, okay? So you could ride it again. I would ride it. It's pretty cool. But why are we talking about these? Okay, I mean, it's interesting. Some people are clearly enjoying this, okay? But why talk about therapsids? Well, number one, obviously, it's what God made. And as scientists, we want to go and study what God made and show people what's out there and discover and understand. And that brings glory to God. But specifically, therapsids are interesting because they are used mainly in the evolutionary narrative to talk about the origins of us, of mammals, including us. These are supposed to be your distant relatives, okay? And one of the big things you can see is that like a reptile has lots of bones and, oh, that's the wrong button. Okay, that's the right button. Reptile has lots of bones in its lower jaw, but mammals only have one bone. What happened to all those bones? Well, they got smaller and smaller, and then they become the ear bones that are inside your ear. And that's the story for that. And not only that, but these animals have much more upright postures than what you typically see in a reptile. Here's an example of a cynodont, which is one of the most mammal-like of these things. And sure enough, almost the entire jaw is one bone, and there's just little tiny bones crowded in the back, and it looks like it has a double jaw joint, which is claimed to be evidence of evolving one top of jaw joint into the other, into the mammalian condition. And so, like I said, this is gonna become the different ear bones that are inside of your ear. And so these are very important to the evolutionary narrative of where mammals came from. And in fact, this transition has been called the crown jewel of evolution. This is supposed to be the single best example of a transition from one major group of animals into another in the fossil record. So obviously, as a creationist, I'm like, okay, I want to look at this, right? I mean, I don't think this happened. I think for sure humans had a separate origin, and I doubt all the rest of the mammals have one created ancestor. I think there's multiple created kinds of mammals. So how do we investigate this? Well, I want to show you the line here of more reptile to more mammal-like therapsids. And just, so these guys aren't therapsids, but they're supposed to be the most reptile ones, like Dimetrodon here. It's not a dinosaur, okay? And then you have all these other fun things. Hey, there's moss chops. Actually, it's Ulemosaurus. And you can see all these other kinds of creatures up there. And they're supposed to be getting more and more mammal-like as you move along. And you can see that. This is more like a reptile, and this is more like a mammal, okay? And so the evolutionists say, yeah, there's one giant spectrum here. And so what we wanted to figure out is that really true? And so I worked with some students and we did what's called baramanology, okay? And this is a creationist way of looking at created kinds. And this is actually something I learned here at Cedarville, learned how to do it here, actually worked on some papers that got published during my time here at Cedarville, they got published later on baramanology of different groups. And so we applied those methods to these animals. And the idea in baramanology is you're looking for what the created kinds are. So a created kind, everything in it should be pretty similar, or you should be able to at least connect each other to it. And then on the outside, it's surrounded by something called discontinuity. So you can clearly tell apart one kind from another kind. And so what we predicted was you should be able to find different groups of therapsids surrounded by discontinuity, separated from each other. It shouldn't just be one long continuous chain, okay? And sure enough, when we did the results, that's exactly what we found. What we found was that each one of these branches was not really there. You could find that each one of these groups was surrounded by discontinuity. They're not actually connected. There's not one giant spectrum there from one to the other. And in fact, some of these groups actually contained multiple created kinds. And that was really interesting. So we found that it was totally punctuated by discontinuity. Even in the most mammal-like of our therapsids, the cynodonts, we were still able to find distinct units that look like created kinds. And so when we looked at all that, we said, wow, that's cool. That's what we were hoping for. And it didn't have to be that way. But that's what, when we popped the things out of the computer, that's what they were telling us. And that's exciting. Now, some people might just want to stop there. Right? Some people might want to say, well, there you go. You've disproved the evolutionary model. It's done. But that's not enough. Because that's not really what creation science is ultimately about. And that's a thing I really learned here at Cedarville. It's not just about poking holes in the other side. In creation science, we want to build creation models. Because we know the biblical worldview is true, that means we can step out in confidence and do science in a way that glorifies God, knowing ultimately that science will line up with what we know from Scripture. So instead of stopping here, I want to say, okay, now what kind of research do I do? How do I think through these things? And that's exactly what we're trying to do. We've been doing more baramanology work. I've been working with an undergraduate student, and we've been looking at the hands and feet of therapsids and how their finger bones and stuff and toe bones are different from group to group. That sounds really boring maybe to you, but it's actually super, super interesting, okay? And if you want to hear about it later, I can tell you all about it, but I don't want to take up all our time talking about hands and feet. But what we're really discovering through all this process is that there's so much to learn. And when we look at these things, there's so much we still don't know. And some people look at that and they say, well, that's discouraging. You don't have all the answers yet? No. It's not discouraging, it's exciting. It's exciting. I get to study God's creation every day, and that means I get exposed to his glory moment after moment. And I get to share that glory with other people like what I'm doing right now. So how could I possibly be disappointed by that? It's exciting. So listen, how can I be a creationist and study fossils? Let's wrap this up. Well, because fossils are the remains of creatures that God created, obviously they're going to show his glory. The things that God created put his glory on display, whether they're tiny, tiny or really big, whether they're crazy looking or they make sense to us, they show the glory of God. And as I said, just because we don't have all the answers doesn't mean we stop. In fact, it's the opposite. This is the unfortunate thing with a lot of the ways that we teach science in like elementary school, middle school, high school. Some of you are gonna be future teachers. Here's a warning for you right now, okay? Don't teach science as like, here's a set of facts for you to learn. This is all the stuff we figured out, done. Now, obviously, sometimes you have to teach them facts. I'm not saying don't teach them facts. What I'm saying is show them that it's about discovery. It's about what we don't know. Okay, this one time I was doing some work in a museum in Utah. And they have like this fishbowl thing where there's like glass right there and you're behind it like looking at stuff and people can come and look in there and see what you're doing, you know, and poke and laugh at you and stuff. And so this mother came up with her little kid and the little kid like knocked on the window and you could open it up and talk to them. And he wanted to say something, but he was kind of scared. And so he had his mom say it. And his mom was like, he wants to be a paleontologist when he grows up, but he's scared because he wants to know, are all the dinosaurs going to be found by the time he grows up? And And so I got to tell him, like, no, there's tons of stuff to discover. Like, it's going to take many, 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 many years before we're able to find everything. And even then, even after we find everything, there's still going to be more to understand. Most of the work I do is looking at stuff people found decades ago, but they just put it in a drawer and they forgot about it. There's so much to understand out there, and it's exciting. And so science is about that discovery, showing people that, yeah, we do know a lot of things, but there's so much we don't know. And we get to glorify God as we learn. And how can I be a creationist and study fossils? Well, for me, one of the most exciting things is because I know God is raising up other people right now. I've got students at the Master's University. There are students here at Cedarville. There are students around the world who are becoming scientists. And I get to be involved with some. I get to see some of them. One of the things that's really exciting is something called the Creation Biology Society. Okay. So this is a group that's a scholarly society. It's scientists who get together and present research, and we meet jointly with the Creation Geology Society and the Creation Theology Society. And those three societies together, we talk about this kind of stuff. And it's exciting to see who's working on what and things you never even knew existed. People are out there doing them, and it brings glory to God. And I think that to me is what excites me the most about this whole area, is knowing that there are other people coming up. And I know, listen, I know there's a lot of people in here. Most of you are not going to become scientists, okay? You got other things on your agenda. You got things you want to do. I get that. But everyone can appreciate what God has made. Everyone can look at nature and say, wow, God is incredible. And I would encourage you to do that. And if you have questions about these things, or you want to learn more, you want to get connected, whether you want to be a scientist or not, there are some amazing ways to do it. There's a wonderful new resource that's just come out in the last year. It's called the New Creation Blog, okay? Just look, you can search for it. It's easy, you know how to do these things, okay? New Creation Blog. And there's students on there, Cedarville students, master's students, people at Loma Linda, people at other places who are on there writing posts and that are writing good stuff that's helpful for people. One of the other great resources that's come out last year, it's a blog. I just talked about a blog. Backwards. What is it? It's a podcast. Okay. You guys know what a podcast is. It's just, you know, talk show radio for people who forgot about radio. Okay. But what is a podcast? Podcast. This one is called Let's Talk Creation. Okay. Look this up. It's a fantastic resource. Once again, it's two scientists getting down and they're talking about different things in creation for lay people. And they're people who have the same passion, that excitement for building creation models, for going out there and saying, the Bible is true, so what? What does this mean? How can I understand things? And it's exciting. And so my encouragement to you, as you go out and you go into whatever field you go into, number one, you can step out in confidence in the Word of God. With a biblical worldview, you can approach difficult problems. You don't have to hide. You can go after things. Always humbly reminding yourself, hey, I don't know everything. God does, and I'm seeking after him. And then secondly, that you would be a person who seeks after the glory of God in his word, as he reveals himself through nature, as you get to experience other people and hear how God has worked in their lives. The Lord is wonderful. He wants to bless you with who he is. Get into his word, spend time with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we are able to meet and talk about how great you are, about how you have revealed truth about yourself in scripture, and about how you put your glory on display all around us through the things you've made. Lord, I ask that you would bless these students, give them a desire to know you. And it's in your name I pray, amen.